Almighty God, our precious and loving Father. We do feel thankful in our hearts for your grace and for your providential care over our lives. We're thankful, Father, that you've provided our needs, that we have everything that is really needful in our lives. We're thankful especially, dear God, that you have come into our hearts and have changed them from a hard and stony heart to a heart of flesh, one that can be felt by your love. O Lord, I pray that you may stir up within us that inner man, that we may be interested in spiritual things. Father, as we come to worship thee this morning, I pray that you may draw out from us those feelings and thoughts that would give honor and praise to your great and good name. Lord, be with us that your word may be preached in power, knowing that you have taught in your word that we are even sanctified by your word, and your word is truth. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We ask your blessing upon those who are not able to be here. We especially ask, O Lord, that you would add to our borders those who are being saved, that the church here may grow, that it may give forth fruit to the name and to the glory of your great name. Lord, be with us now through the activities of this day. Be with us in life and in death, and in heaven receive us. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord. Amen. The subject this morning will be found in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and it's one that I get excited about when we come to this chapter. It suggests to us a lot of things that we need to take time to study, and I hope the Lord will lead us in a way that would be best for us and give praise to His name. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son. Now, we discussed that in an earlier lesson about these young preachers being sons of Paul. They were not his sons physically, but they were his sons in the ministry. So he said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'll read a few more verses. I'll probably read down through the 13th verse, but we'll come back, and the main lesson will be on the second verse. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's talking about preachers and they're doing the Lord's work, that they should be free to do the Lord's work and not have to make their own living as they do it. He compares that to a soldier. Now, we are happy, I'm sure, that we can go to bed at night and believe that we are being protected by our armed forces. We can even believe, I'm not sure that it would be really true, but at least we like to believe that if Russia shot one of their great rockets toward us, that we have people who are awake and alert and have the capabilities of meeting that before it gets here and destroying it in the air. We like to feel that our country is being protected. I'm not trying to get in politics this morning, but I am certainly in a hearty agreement with our president and his philosophy that we should have a strong defense in America, that we need to have the capabilities of defending us from the enemies. And in order to do that, we have to put men in the armed forces and supply their needs, give them their clothes and give them their food and take care of their families while they're doing that. Well, Paul is comparing that to a preacher and said, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." What kind of an army would we have if the soldiers had to fight during the daytime and then go home at night and make a living for their families to provide food and clothing and that sort of thing for them? We wouldn't have much of an army, would we? So it is with God's ministers. They need to be free so that they can do the work that God has called them to do. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth," that is the farmer that has a vineyard or a crop, "the husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits." And he's talking again about preachers. First compared them to soldiers, and now he's comparing them to farmers, and says farmers must be first partakers of the fruit. That is, preachers must plant the vineyard and then partake of the fruit of the flock. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." May the reading of that just give you some strength. And now I want to go back and start trying to see what is really intended to be put forth in that second verse. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We have here a pattern of succession. A pattern of succession. Now we Primitive Baptists believe in church succession. That is, we believe that the church was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime, and that it has succeeded down through the ages, that it has not gone out of existence, and is still in the world today. That is what we mean by church succession, that the church has not gone down. We believe Jesus has kept his promise, which he made in Matthew 16:18, which says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It has been here. It is here in the world today. And we have the pattern of its succession laid out here in this verse. And really, before I start the steps that are mentioned in this verse, there is one step that is given before this, and it is given in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. You might want to turn and read it. I'll read it at least in your presence. Galatians 1 and 12. This is the first step as far as preaching is concerned. Preaching and the church go together. Let's keep that thought in mind. Gospel succession and church succession go together. God hasn't set up a church in one place and then called preachers in another place and made them entirely separate from the church. God set up a church and placed ministerial gifts in it. And they go together. The church and the ministry go together. We'll try to bring that out more as we go along. Let's read Galatians 1:12. For I neither received it of man. Let's read verse 11 to get us into that a little better. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I was able to obtain an article written in another religious organization's magazine recently of the division and the reasons for the division between Primitive Baptists and Missionary Baptists. And one of the reasons that was given was that we believe in a God-called ministry. We believe that God does the calling and that men, whoever God calls, must study to qualify themselves. That there's no such thing in the Scriptures as a school that ministers can be sent to learn how to preach. The reason being given that if that were the case, men that are not called of God might go to the school because the preaching, the pastoral duties look easy to the world. And they might decide they were going to be preachers and just go to school to learn how to fool the people. They might learn how to make the proper sounds and might learn how to do enough talking that they could lead away disciples after them but not really care for the flock. And I felt like that was a good point that was brought out in this. Paul says, I did not receive it after man. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first step is that revelation that comes by Jesus Christ. Now it came to Paul, and that's the reason he wrote the greatest part of the New Testament. In fact, one cannot understand the preached word unless he has that revelation. We all must have that revelation to some extent, and preachers especially. Now I want to look in the 16th chapter of Matthew for a moment to establish that thought further about revelation. Starting with the 13th verse of the 16th chapter of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Jesus didn't ask for information. He knew, but he wanted to bring it out. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? Brought it home to them directly. What do you think about him? What is your estimation of him? What think ye of Christ? Whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, now notice what he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a simple statement, isn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now listen to what Jesus said about that statement. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Revealed what? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then how does it come? If flesh and blood hasn't revealed it, how does it come? It said, by revelation. God had revealed it to him. That's the only reason Peter could say it. That's the only reason you can say it. If you can say from your hearts this morning, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that He was born of a virgin, if you believe He lived and died on this earth for our sins, if you believe He was resurrected from the grave, if you believe He ascended back to the Father and is now alive in heaven at God's right hand interceding for us, you ought to be thankful, because you can only believe it because God revealed it to you. It only comes by revelation. Man cannot teach that. That's the reason primitive Baptists don't organize missionary societies to send people to foreign lands to save the world for Christ. Though there may be children of God there, and if so, we ought to be preaching the gospel to them, but not to save them for Christ, because it cannot be revealed from men. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you. Well, so the first step is revelation. But then, let's notice the other steps. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard, that thou hast heard of me. Paul now being the second step in this line of succession. Thou hast heard of me. The things which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou, step number three, the same commit thou to faithful men, step number four, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, step number five. Me first, thou next, faithful men next, others also next. You see, it has, the line of succession has been established. It is passed on first by revelation, then from one generation to the next. Words, faithful words, passed on. And so that's my purpose for being here, is to fulfill one of those steps, to pass it on to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, we have established, or we have at least introduced, the subject of succession. Church succession. Let's go now to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 42 and look at it again. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is how the New Testament church did. And we can see succession in it, passing on to the next generation. Now, this is after that glorious experience where 3,000 were added to the church. It's a beautiful lesson. I hope you're all familiar with it. If not, you need to read it often. Now, when that was over, let's start with verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. He didn't say they that couldn't help it were baptized. It said they that received His word gladly were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued. Now, not only for that time, they have continued down through the ages. There is available for those who would care to look histories which trace the church through every generation. I have in my little library at home a history of the Welsh Baptists, and we are told there by good authority that Clement of Rome, who is mentioned in the Bible, Clement of Rome in the year 63 A.D., went into Wales and preached the gospel there, and even the very Queen of Wales was converted and joined the church and was baptized, and the church prospered and flourished in Wales, and it gives us that history on down to just a few centuries ago. Besides that, it existed in other countries as well, and the footsteps of the flock can be traced, as I said, for those who care to look. They continued. They not only continued, but they continued steadfastly. That's what the text said. They continued steadfastly. They clung to it. They clung to it because it was meaningful to them. They clung to it because they knew there was no other name given in heaven nor among men whereby we must be saved. No other name in heaven nor among men whereby we must be saved. So they clung to that gospel and practiced those church practices that are mentioned here. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. The New Testament church thought it was important for them to continue in the apostles' doctrine. What are some of the apostles' doctrine? One of them I've introduced to you before. I hope I've introduced a lot of them. But this one comes to my mind, the new birth. Did the apostles teach the new birth, being born again? Not only did the apostles teach it, but Jesus Christ Himself taught it in great detail in the third chapter of the book of John, and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is absolutely necessary in a person's life for them to be a child of God, to be born again. The apostles believed in it. Do people today believe in it? Not many. Not many. In the religious discussions that you'll see on television or here and other places, exclude the new birth. And the many who claim to believe in it, like Billy Graham, he will talk about the new birth, but he says it's something you have to do for yourself. Even wrote a book on how to be born again. Well, that is, he has missed the point almost as much as those who say that it's not even necessary. Because it's not something we do ourselves. It is something that is done to us and for us and in us. It makes a new creature out of us. It turns mean people into good people. It turns people with a hard and stony heart into people who can be touched. I've seen it at times where great, big, old, robust men who were not afraid of the devil and were just about as mean. But I've seen God's Holy Spirit so convict them as to bring them to their knees and cause them to shed bitter tears of remorse because of their sins. That's the kind of God the Bible teaches. That when He changes the heart, He just takes out of them that hard and stony heart and will give them a heart of flesh. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The apostles believed that doctrine. Let's look at it a little bit closer in the third chapter of John. Just want to bring out one point there in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now you listen at me, and especially you who know anything about grammar or the rules of grammar. It said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This will explain why Billy Graham's book is wrong. If you look at it, ye is the subject. Even beginners in English, and that's all I am, but beginners in English can see that. Ye is the subject. Must be born is the compound verb in the passive voice. Now, what does that mean to say that it's in the passive voice? It means when it's in the passive voice, the subject is acted upon. If it's in the active voice, the subject does the acting. Here, it's in the passive voice, which means that the subject is acted upon. It does not do the acting. When he said, ye must be born again, it did not say, ye must get born again. It said, ye must be born again. It's something that is done for you. God's Holy Spirit does that. We are born of the Spirit. Let's go just a little farther there. I didn't intend to get hung there, but let's go just a little farther while we are there. Verse 8. How does this come about? This change that goes on in us that we call being born again. How does it come about? Listen, the Bible tells us, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor and whither it goeth. So, just like that, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just like the wind blows. If it came through the preacher, you would know where it came from. If it took you to heaven, you'd know where it goes to. But you can't tell, the Bible said, where it comes from or where it goes to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You don't have to be in church. You don't have to be in church. I'm not saying it's not right to go to church. It's right to go to church, and it's wrong not to go to church. But going to church has nothing to do with getting born again. This God does in His own time and in His own way. It changes people's lives. Now, sometimes we say that there are multiplied millions of people out there that have never heard the gospel that are going to heaven, and perhaps that is right. But let me add this to that, that if that's the case, wherever those multiplied millions are, you'll find changed people. Because when the new birth takes place in a person's life, it changes that individual. It gives them new loves. It gives them new desires. It raises them up above the beggarly elements of this world. And gives them vision into heavenly things. And they can then enjoy the preaching of the gospel, which they could not do before. Perhaps there may be even among those starving Ethiopians that we see on television from time to time, where their little bellies are so bloated that it's pitiful, and they're dying of malnutrition, and the flies are blowing them, and it makes you sick at your stomach to see them. There may be that God has a people among them. But if He does, they'll be born again in their lifetime. And that being born again will cause them to be different from those that are around them. God's Holy Spirit changes people. They bear fruits. Well, that's one of the apostles' doctrine. We could go on. And it predestination, let's talk about that for a moment. That's one of the apostles' doctrine. Predestination. That God has already chosen His people before the world began. He's already set their destiny. He did that before the world began. What verses would we go to prove that? Well, one of them is in Ephesians chapter 1. you might just like for us to look at it while we're here. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 3 and read down through probably at least verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You don't find that word accepted much in the Bible. And when people do find it, they want to change it. They want to change it to accept. And say we must accept Christ as our personal Savior. You won't go far in religious circles until people tell you that the most important thing for you to do is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now that sounds strange indeed to me, that the most important thing God forgot to put in the Bible, thing that people tell us is the most important, the thing you've got to do is to accept Christ as your personal Savior. That's not in the Bible. God chose not to put it there because it's not the truth. This is the truth. What does it say? That he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted. He didn't say we accepted him. He said he hath made us accepted. You see, there's a world of difference. He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and see again what he taught on this subject of predestination. Well, before we read, and you can be turning to it, starting with verse 28 of the 8th chapter of Romans, let's hear some arguments against it. Arguments are that don't give people a choice. That don't give people a choice. If God decided who's going to be saved, that don't give people a choice. Well, let's look at a few verses in leading up to this. Adam had a choice. Adam had a choice in the Garden of Eden. Adam was in better shape than you are. Adam wasn't a sinner. At first, God made him a perfect, upright, moral man, and certainly was in better condition to make a choice than his posterity were after they fell in sin. God gave Adam a choice. What choice did he make? He chose to disobey God and bring the whole race of man into a state of sin and death and pollution. Now, if Adam had a choice and he made the wrong choice, what makes you think people today could make a better choice than Adam did? Besides that, while we're here in Romans, let's look in the 9th chapter before we read in the 8th. Let's read in the 9th chapter and verse 15 and 16. Just read it along with me. I hope you've all got a Bible and read along with me. It'll help you to see these words in the Bible for yourself. It said, for he saith to Moses, that is, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on all those that will let me. I'm glad the head's shaking. That's not what it said. It said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that sounds lots better to me. Because if you trust God, you'd trust his judgment in the matter better than you would your own or anybody else's. To say that God didn't leave it up to us is wonderful, is the way it ought to be. To say that God ought to have left it up to man as to whether or not they wanted to be saved, there wouldn't be the first one. It said, "For I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, willeth, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. People say predestination leaves folks out. Well, the thing about it is, you've just got it in reverse. We were all already out, and predestination and election took some in that would have never been brought in otherwise. So just the reverse of that statement is true. We were all out by nature, dead in sin and bound for hell. And if your heart today beats fast with love for God, it's because He turned you around and changed your heart and brought you because of His own choice into His family. Now let's read in Romans 8, starting with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow," whom, personal pronoun, "whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Every one of them. First He foreknew them. Next, He predestinated them. Next, He called them. Every one of them. The words "them" and "whom" would have to be changed if the number were changed. You see, you couldn't use the personal pronoun all the way through. If the number changed, you'd have to say "some of them that He foreknew, He predestinated. And some of them He predestinated, He called. And some of them He called, He glorified." But it didn't say that. It just said "whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And all that would answer the call, He justified." No. Because when God calls, you can mark it down that they come. When God calls, they hear. Said, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John 5:25, and that's talking about they who were dead in sin. All right, it said, "And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." And God asks you, in this next verse, God asks you, "What shall we then say to these things?" And I ask the same question. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's your answer going to be? I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the way it is. Because God knows more about who ought to be saved than I do. God knows more about how to bring it about than I do. And I'm glad He has taken it into His own hands and works it out in His own way. And He's the one that's going to get the glory for it. He will not divide it with us. The Bible said, "I am a jealous God, and He will not give His glory to another." He will not share it with us. We're not going to be thanking our preachers or our friends, Christian workers in heaven, because they got us through. We're going to be thanking God and praising God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for the work that was done in our salvation. Now it said in Acts 2, the early church believed that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The new birth, predestination, and many other doctrines that are taught in the Bible. They're there for us to see. The New Testament church believed that. We believe it today, and our forefathers have believed it before us. Said they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Those are some outstanding things for the church to continue in. We may get sometimes all in a tizzy, churches do, about this thing and that, whether they're going to add on a dining room, whether they're going to put lights in the building. Some of them have either got all upset because of putting a stove in the church house. Some of them in South Georgia still don't have stoves in their buildings because they felt like that is getting too modern. It's bringing the world into the church. And we get all upset about little things sometimes. But the things that the New Testament church was concerned about was the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now, they were concerned about those things. They continued in those things. And those are the things we need to be concerned about today. It ought to be a matter of great thrill to us, and it is to me, that we've got brethren in this church that when they're called upon, they'll do the best they can to go to the Lord in prayer. I've been in churches, I've served churches where I had to do every bit of it, from the leading of the singing to the saying of the last amen that was said. It's good to be among those that can petition the throne of God in our prayers. It's good to be among people where we can reach forth our hand and say, pray for me, and believe that they'll do it. Because prayers are important. Prayers are essential for us. The church has succeeded down through the ages as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has preaching connected with it. There are those today who don't like that. And especially worldly preachers that are in it for the money, they have separated themselves from churches. In fact, there are a lot of organizations, don't even like to call them their organizations churches anymore. They call them fellowships and things of that kind. And especially do these money-hungry preachers set up what they call evangelistic associations that they are the head of. They run it. They appeal to the public for money, and the public sends it or gives it. And the evangelistic associations have today great sums of money. And the television and radio preachers can do as they please, and nobody can put a finger on them because they're not operating out of a church anyway. They're operating out of an evangelistic association that they control from start to finish, and of which the Bible has nothing to say. The Bible sets up churches, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been, and the church is today, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's read it out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the very verse that inspired me to preach through the books of Timothy to begin with. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it didn't say that, it didn't turn it around and say that truth is the pillar and ground of the church. You have the church before you have the truth. You see, let me explain it this way. There are those people that say, well, what if you Primitive Baptists found a group of people that had come to the knowledge of the truth? They understand the doctrines of grace. They understand the ordinances. They understand baptism. They understand everything. They're preaching and they're practicing just like you all are. But they hadn't been baptized by Primitive Baptists. They just started their own work and baptized themselves. What would that? How would we feel about that? Would we recognize them? Well, you know what I say to that? Show them to me first. Show them to me first, and then I'll give you an answer, because I don't think you're going to show them to me. You hadn't found them yet. You don't find churches that spring up unless they have the truth first. It didn't say truth springs up from churches. It says churches spring up from truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You have the church first, and the truth grows out from it. I may have seemed like I might have said something that sounded a little bit contradictory to that a moment ago. The point that I want to make for the record is, Jesus set up the church. Truth springs out of that church. It's not that the truth is preached and churches spring up from it. That is perpetually done. But first, there has to be the church. People learn the truth from the church that God has been pleased to give it to. Does that mean then that everybody that has been in the church down through the ages have been wrong? No, if that were the case, I'd have to throw away more than half of my library, because much of it is written by men who knew not the church, never could see the church as we see it today. John Owen, I've got a row of books about that long. He wrote on many, many subjects in the Bible. And you talk about believing in the new birth and in predestination and some of those things that I preached this morning, he was an expert at it. Oh, he believed in the doctrine, but when it come to baptism, when it come to the ordinances, when it come to the church, he couldn't see it. Couldn't see it at all. And it's such a shame. And others, I've got other books where people could trace the church down through the ages. But they are Arminian in belief. They don't believe in predestination and election and the sovereignty of God and that. They believe in the free will of man. They believe in church succession. They believe in baptism in the right way. They understand the church structure, but they've gone haywire on the doctrine. And it is only among primitive Baptists. If this were not true, I probably wouldn't be a primitive Baptist. If I could find the doctrine somewhere else, and I could find the practice somewhere else, if I got mad at primitive Baptists, I could go there. But there's no other place like that, brethren. There is no place that stands on Bible doctrines of predestination and election and effectual calling and those kindred doctrines, and yet also see the ordinances and the church in the right way. Only among primitive Baptists have I found this to be the truth. That's the reason I believe this verse, that they are the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the reason I believe in church succession, that we couldn't have the church today except that God kept His promise. That He said, I am with you. Jesus said that. I really haven't even got to half of what I wanted to, and I'm going to have to begin to close out. But one more little verse on church succession, and that is in Matthew 28, where the commission is given to the church to baptize. The commission is given to the church to baptize. How do I know it's the church? Because the Bible teaches us that the Lord's Supper was given to the church. And if the Lord's Supper was given to the church, then baptism is also, because it's given to the same people, the 11 disciples and those that were assembled with them. First given to the church. You'll find that I'll be coming back to this point from time to time as long as I'm here as your pastor, to remind you that the Lord's Supper was given to the church. The best proof I know of for that, hold your place there in Matthew 28. The best place I know of to prove that point is in the second chapter of Hebrews and verse 12. Let me remind you of it again this morning. Hebrews 2:12. Let's read verse 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now I ask you, when did Jesus fulfill that prophecy? In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. When did Jesus sing? I am interested in singing. I love singing. I really appreciate the improvement that has been made here at Nancy Creek in singing. I got up this morning, and after I had refreshed my mind on the subject that I hope to preach on, I sung several of the hymns in our hymn book. I love singing. But the best of singing, we had about 400 people over at Bethany last night at a wedding, and they sung, the congregation, everybody there sung a hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And it sounded beautiful. But you know something that would have really improved it? If Jesus had been there, and we could have heard His voice rising above the others. Oh, wouldn't that have been wonderful? I wonder if He's going to sing in heaven. Will we get to hear Him then? Well, He sung one time. When was it? At the end of the Lord's Supper. The Bible said they sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn. That's a good time to sing if you're not so overcome with emotion that you can't sing. They sung a hymn. Jesus joined in with them and sung. I'm glad that's in the Bible because so many times He's sad. The Bible said He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But one thing that lifted His spirits while He was here in our place in this world, the one thing that lifted His spirits was that He had been in communion with His little church. He had washed their feet. He had established the bread and the wine as a perpetual monument to remember Him by in succeeding ages. And then to end it all, they sung a hymn and went out. Now He said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise. And the only time we have any record of in the Bible of where He sung was there when those 11 left where they had had the communion and went out. So that has to be then the church. The 11 were the church. And the same people then were assembled here in Matthew 28. And it's so beautiful. I love it. And I may go a little longer than usual this morning. And bear with me if you can. Let's start with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, let's read one more verse before I comment. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Now, this really causes our attention to be perked up because that sounds strange. If you study closely, you will find out that this was not the first meeting that Jesus had had with the disciples after His resurrection. This was not the first meeting. Even Thomas, that had said, I will not believe that He's alive unless I can feel the nail prints in His hand and thrust my hand into His side. And Jesus appeared to him and reminded him of that and said, now, Thomas, here am I. Handle me and see. For spirits have not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And you know what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. Well, had Thomas backslidden? Had the others that had already been with the Lord when He appeared to them and the doors were shut, remember that? They were assembled and Jesus appeared to them when the doors were shut and He just appeared there in their midst. That is before this meeting. Had they backslidden? No. He's not talking about the 11 when He said here that they doubted. You know why I believe that? Because this was at Galilee. You remember that Galilee was a special situation? Remember that Jesus had told His disciples, that he'd meet them in Galilee after his resurrection? You remember what he told the women? Said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'll see them in Galilee. Remember what Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the resurrection, when he was talking about the different people that had seen Jesus after his resurrection. He said, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. I believe that was the Galilee meeting. 500 people. You describe another meeting to me, if you can find it in the Bible, that would have been more likely to have been that time when 500 people saw him at one time, of whom the greater part remain, when Paul wrote that. Now it said some doubted. Well, what kind of a point am I making from that? Is that it was not only the 11 that were here, but others of the church as well. This was a church meeting. The apostles were still meeting with them, but it was not only the apostles. It was the whole church, the only church there was at that time. I wish I had time. I planned to go on into that one church that Jesus set up, and then how it broke in pieces according to the prophecy of Daniel. In that day, would there be established a kingdom that would break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms? Yes, the church was established at Jerusalem as one church, but then it broke in pieces. There was the church at Antioch and Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and on down the line. And these were fully churches, the full sense of the word. Now, I'm trying to get so much in here that I may be confusing you. So let's go on a little bit more and read some other verses here. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, Jesus spake and said, I hope if any of you have ever been troubled, I hope if there have ever been any fears and struggles and doubts and trials in your life, you listen. You have any troubles? Listen to this. I'm talking to you about things that are vital with you. I'm talking about things that will be of a blessing and benefit every day of your life. Jesus here said, or it is said of him, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, he did the saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's no problem that he can't handle. There is no heart too broken for him to heal. There's no problem too big for him. He can handle it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that just thrills me from top to bottom, that there's not anything too hard for the Lord. He loves his people. And he's concerned with his people. He knows every time one of them ever sheds a tear. He knows every time one of them smites upon his brow or his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows. And he can help every situation. He can help in financial matters. I know a lot of you, I know some of you at least, are really struggling from payday to payday, from one bill time to another. You wonder, will I have enough to meet my bills? How are we going to make it? How are we going to make it? Jesus knows how to do that. You know how I know it? Because one time Peter came to him concerned about his taxes. And Jesus said, go fishing. And he went a fishing. And he told him, he said, you're going to catch a fish and you're going to find a coin in its mouth. And when you do, you go pay your taxes and mine too. You see, he knows how to do that kind of thing. It's no problem with him. He knows how to take a handful. Oh, how many times have you seen that? If you've not, I hope God will bless you to have that experience soon. That he can take a handful and bless it. He's done that to many of you. I could call your names if I wanted to. You've told me enough about your experiences already that I know that you didn't know how you were going to make it.
when times were really hard and you were left with a family and you perhaps didn't have a job or you didn't know this way or that way that you were going to go. But God has made a way for you. And He did that because He cares and because He's able to do it. He said, nothing is too hard for Him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teaching you. You see, God's people are supposed to be taught, and when they're taught, they're supposed to respond, not wait until some great power comes to force you into doing it, but teach them to observe it. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, is to teach God's people that they ought to do their duty in taking up their cross and following Him in the service of God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then, oh, listen to this promise on church succession. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He promised that He'd be with His little church unto the end of the world. Well, some may say, it looks to me like they've had an awful lot of troubles. Lots of their people have been killed. Lots of their preachers have been put to death. Lived and died a martyr's death. And so how about that? Was He with them? Well, what about that old deacon that was put up on the rack to burn and was so filled with the power and Spirit of God that he was able to say to the people, I believe I'm done on that side. You can turn me over. And when I'm as well done on the other side, you can devour me because I will have been cooked enough. Or how about those that have taken their Bibles with them to the stake, and as the flames reached up and snuffed out their lives, they would cling to the Word of God. Yes, how about the